Amen, choir. Beautiful, beautiful. I'm telling you. I've been blessed this morning. Thank you, choir and orchestra. I just got to tell you, I never dreamed I'd get to preach at Southern Seminary. And then when they called me and said that they wanted me to come and preach on April 1st, I had this recurring dream of coming up to this beautiful white pulpit and having Dr. Mueller say, "Just kidding. Just kidding." You know, everybody wants to feel significant. And, of course, when I went to Tri-City, well, I noticed everybody there, all the guys on staff, they all had, you know, you can kind of tell how significant somebody is by what they wear on their belt. Like, they'd have keys hanging there. They'd have a beeper or a cell phone. Well, I didn't have any of those things. And so I've been wearing my garage door opener. And what do you think? Looks pretty good, don't you think? Huh? Everybody wants to feel significant. Take your Bible. I want us to really, you know, the amazing thing to me is that God would use people like us to accomplish His work here on this planet. I mean, it just is phenomenal to me. And I just thank God for every one of you all. You are, you're going to make such a difference, should the Lord tarry. And I don't want one of you to be taken out. You know what I mean? Take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings 19, if you would please. 1 Kings 19, and you know this passage. I tell you, you've been sitting there for a while. Let's stand, shall we, as we read a verse from the Scripture here. I want us to just read the fourth verse. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father's.'" Lord, I pray that you would bless your word now, and I pray that there would be words of life to the people here, every man, every woman, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. The fact that you are a leader means that you are a target. You know? I mean, the evil one wants to take you out, whether it be to disqualify you through immorality or by alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be. The evil one wants to take you out. But I'm convinced that there are a bunch of folks here for whom, I mean, I imagine there are folks here that haven't been tempted to rob a bank all day today. I mean, would I be right that just has not been a temptation for you? In fact, I think that there are folks here that have not been tempted to smoke dope all day today. Now, there are some folks in Louisville that have been tempted to do that already today, but not you. Why? Because that's not really within your frame of reference. That's not a temptation to you. But you know what? I think there are a whole bunch of folks, good, godly people, for whom discouragement is an enormous temptation. It is a huge temptation. And the evil one wants to take you out through discouragement. Now, this guy that says he wants to die here, I think probably you all know who it is. But if you didn't know, you might think, well, maybe this is some guy that's kind of a sissy or something. No, this fella is a rugged outdoorsman. Or maybe this is some guy that just has a morbid outlook on life. No. In fact, of all the men in the Old Testament, this is one who God makes it clear he had a great sense of humor. Okay, so maybe this is some guy that wasn't very spiritual. No. This is a man that's used in the New Testament as an example in James 5 of a man of prayer. And, of course, it's Elijah. Well, when discouragement hits someone, would you say he's a little discouraged? I'd say he was discouraged. He wants to die. Well, there is a cause. In fact, there are several causes, I think, that we can see here. And I think that it'll help you and me if we look at these causes. For one, there were painful words from somebody significant. Look up at the second verse. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, she said, "I'm going to kill you." She sent him this email, and sent him a message, and said, "You are a goner. I'm going to," and she could do it. She was the queen. She was somebody significant. Now, some person that gives you some painful words. Now, of course, Jezebel was an enemy. She was significant, though, because of her power. But, you know, those painful words may come from somebody in your church or mission who is a real leader in the church. Or it may be somebody who you really like. But somebody significant, painful words that rattle around in our heads as we're driving down the road. Somebody says, "You know, you just butchered that passage of Scripture. You didn't, that was terrible." Well, that just rattles around in our head. God, the Creator of heaven and earth, can speak to us in our quiet time, and by noon, it's hard for us to remember what He said. And yet, somebody can say something mean to us, and boy, that really sticks with us. Well, painful words from somebody significant. But then there was something else, physical weariness. Physical weariness. Now, let's face it. The 46th verse of the previous chapter says that Elijah ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, all the way from Carmel to Jezreel, over 20 miles. And then he went down to Beersheba. I mean, this guy is tired. He's weary. And let's face it, there's something about weariness Churchill said, "Weariness makes cowards of us all." Well, there's something about weariness that makes little problems seem like huge problems. That's why it's not a good idea to get in a big discussion with your wife late at night. You know, Melissa and I have had a rule that we're not going to get a big discussion after 10 o'clock at night, because about 10's when I turn into a pumpkin. And little problems seem like big problems. We've had that rule for 34 years now. We've been married 36 years. But it took us a while to catch on. But physical weariness. There was the fatigue of confrontation. You and I know that the previous chapter tells about the big confrontation up on Mount Carmel. And that is a fatiguing thing. Well, physical weariness. A third reason, disappointed expectations. Disappointed expectation. Now, this is inferred by what he says later. But after that big confrontation, the big contest on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal, they didn't have a prayer. I mean, they went down in flames. And he won the confrontation. You would think that there would be a national revival, that people would turn to God, but that's not what happened. And so a disappointed expectation. A fourth reason, a sense of isolation and loneliness. He says this twice. Look at the 10th verse. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He repeats the same thing almost verbatim in verse 14. I am the only one left. A sense of loneliness and isolation. Like nobody understands. Like I'm all alone in this thing. And then, fifthly, the mistaken notion that his best days were behind him rather than in front of him. Best days behind him. Sure, he had had some marvelous days as a prophet. Sure, there had been that big contest on Mount Carmel. But from there on, he felt apparently that it would be downhill. Okay, so there is a cause. And that is important because the evil one will try to get you to think, whoa, you're despondent, you're discouraged, you're disappointed, and there's no reason in this world. Boy, you must really be messed up. Because, see, if there's no reason, well, there's not much you can do about it. There is a cause. But there is a cure. There is a cure. I want you to, I really think this could set somebody free here. Because when you see what God did in Elijah's life, well, let's just look at it. First of all, this matter of the negative words from somebody significant. What did God do about that? Well, it's interesting not only what he did, but what he didn't do. He didn't really scold Elijah about it. I mean, he didn't say, stop thinking about that. Because that would be pretty futile. See, God knows how he made your mind. Your mind and mine, your mind is a meditation machine. It's built for meditation, for going over and over something to get the maximum good out. Sort of like for meditating on passages of Scripture so that you can go over and over, get the maximum good out of it. A meditation machine. Only problem is that it's easier to meditate on something bad than it is on something good. And so God doesn't scold Elijah and say, you stop thinking about what she said. That'd be like saying, okay, don't think about the number 7. Whatever you do, do not think about the number 7. Under penalty of death, do not think about the number. Well, you can't not think about it. When you try to not think about it, you're thinking about it. But you could replace it, and that's what happens here. The principle of replacement. And you see this principle in numerous places in the Scripture. The principle of replacement. Look what happened. At least Elijah had enough sense to get alone with God. And down in the 11th verse, we read that there was this strong wind that came, and it was so strong that it split rocks in two. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. I bet you've had this happen. You wake up in the middle of the night, you're fretting and worrying about something that somebody's said or threatened to do, and it's somebody significant. I mean, it doesn't bother us when some nut says something mean to us, or if the homosexual community sends you bad letters or what. I mean, in fact, you're kind of proud of them. You kind of want to tell people about it, you know. But when somebody significant says something hurtful, it tends to wake you up in the night. And I bet you've had this happen. You get up and you go in to the other room and you open your Bible. And it doesn't happen on the first page, and it doesn't happen probably on the second page or the third. But after you've read a while, somehow God speaks to your heart. And it's something that you can hang on to and just feed on. And you just have a sweet time with the Lord. And that old thing that was rattling around in your head is replaced. And the principle of replacement. But then, look at this. I think this is really significant, too. We said that he was physically weary. Look what happened. In the fifth verse, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he took, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. In other words, God ministered to him, and he did it a second time. God ministered to his physical needs. I think that's really important, folks, because there's nothing unspiritual about taking care of this physical body of ours, you know? I mean, and let's face it, preacher types, we're some of the worst at not taking care of this temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, many of us don't eat right, or we don't exercise right, or we don't rest right. Hey, that's kind of serious business. Now, I'm saying we need to take care of our bodies. I'm not saying that everybody has to, you know, be a bodybuilder like me, but it's not unspiritual to go to the doctor and see what's going on, or to take care of your physical body. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God ministered to his physical needs. Thirdly, these expectations. Expectations. Part of being what we are, preachers, missionaries, various things that we're training for here, part of that is having really high expectations. And what really we need to do is we need to surrender our expectations. I didn't say don't expect much. In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. I'm sure in this crowd somebody knows who originally said this, and I don't, but somebody said it to me once. What great thing would you attempt if you knew you could not fail? What great thing would you attempt if you knew you could not fail? The fact is, many of us, we need to have higher expectations. But also, we need to surrender our expectations to the Lord. And when and if things don't come out just exactly the way you thought they would, you surrender that to the Lord. Don't let anybody steal your passion. You see, your passion, that unfeigned eagerness to serve God. God's given you a passion. Now, Gordon MacDonald, whatever you think of him, I like what he said about passion. He said there are people in your lives, there are VRP, very resourceful people. They ignite your passion. And I bet for everybody here, there's somebody who ignited your passion. That one of the reasons you're here is because, I think of a pastor that I had that, boy, I saw, and he ignited my passion. There are VIP, very important people. They share your passion. Sometimes some of your best friends are from that group, people who share your passion. Now, it's easy to see a passion in the area of recreation or something. I mean, somebody has a passion for golf, and so they don't mind getting up early in the morning to get out on a golf course. A guy gave me a really nice set of golf clubs 2 years ago, and I have yet to play a round of golf with them. I guess you'd say I just don't have a passion for that. But now there's some other things that I have a passion for. But VIP, they share your passion. There are VTP, very trainable people. They catch your passion. Boy, isn't that great when somebody catches it from you. It fuels you. There are VNP, very nice people. They enjoy your passion. They don't get it, but they're glad you've got it. Maybe they don't have a passion for winning souls, but they're glad somebody does, and all that. And sometimes we fashion our schedule at church for those very nice people. But anyhow, VNP, and then there are VDP, very draining people. They sap your passion, you know? I mean, they just sap it right out of you with discouraging words and so forth. Well, don't let anybody steal your passion. Surrender your expectations. Then, fourthly, he had this sense of isolation, you remember? He said, I'm the only one left. Look at what God did. God corrected him and reminded him of the fellowship of believers. Look at the 18th verse. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. In other words, he said, you're wrong, Elijah. You're not all by yourself. And folks, wherever you are, if you serve on some distant foreign field, somehow you and I must have someone to fellowship with and to share with, whether it's an accountability group or whatever it might be. I tell you, I'd love to just tell you all about our church in North Carolina, because I tell you, I'm just so excited. I'm just so thankful to be there. But one of the neat things is our accountability groups, you know, where we ask serious questions, guys, did you read your Bible each day? Like, what was the worst thing you let your eyes look at this week? We all know which, you know, what some of the strongholds in one another's lives are, and ask about those specifically. And then the final question is, in the name of Jesus, have you lied to me about any of these questions? We need that kind of accountability, I think. But a fellowship of believers. He reminded him of the fellowship of believers. You're not alone. And then finally, this business of feeling like his best days were behind him. Look at what God did. What did God do? He gave him significant work to do. Something important. Elijah was a prophet. He gave him prophet stuff to do. He said, I want you to go up to Syria. You find this in the 19th verse. In the 15th verse. I want you to go up to Syria and anoint Hazael to be the next king up there. I want you to come back and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be the next king of Israel. That was a dangerous thing because Ahab was on the throne at that time. I want you to find a fellow named Elisha, and I want you to train him up to be the prophet in your stead. And apparently, get this, you know, the training of Elisha was one of the most important things that Elijah ever did. And apparently, he didn't even know what Elisha looked like. He'd never even met him at this point. And here he was asking to die. Listen now, he wanted God to take his life, and just around the corner was some of the most significant work that he would ever do. It appears to me that when people get the most discouraged is just before God's going to do something really great with them. And the evil one is trying to talk them out of it ahead of time. Significant work to do. Warren Wiersbe said that happiness is having someone to love, something significant to do, and something to look forward to. That's pretty good, I think. My dad, well, one month ago today, my mom passed away after she was 90 years old, and she had been some time with dementia and Alzheimer's and all. And my dad's life has been taking care of mom. I mean, he did everything for her, and I really mean everything. And it was not easy. It was very difficult. Well, then she passed away, went to heaven. Wonderful Christian woman. In fact, you know, so her life was so different than the last few years would seem. And Dad was so sick that he could not go to the funeral. I mean, he was with her when she died, but he would just sit there like this, and he had he's got congestive heart failure, and he had pneumonia, and these other ailments. He's 90 also, and the doctor said, Ruffin, he probably is not going to recover. He's probably going to die pretty quick. But you know, I tell you, I've got a great dad. He was saved when I was a kid and really did a turnaround in his life. In the days after Mom passed, we had to put him in the hospital and all because he was so sick. But one day he said, well, Ruff, he kind of still talks kind of gruff, you know. Well, Ruff, he said, I guess I could just mope around the rest of my life and make everybody around me miserable. He said, but I guess if the Lord was finished with me, I'd be dead. And I'm not dead, so I guess the Lord's not finished with me. Boy, I like that. I like that. You know, God has great and significant work for us to do. Let's don't let the evil one steal our practice.